I'm one of those that likes the behind-the-scenes specials on movies or maybe movie stars. A few weeks ago, I got out one of my all-time favorite movies, I'll admit it, Top Gun. I really like that movie. And it was one of those anniversary editions that had special features after the movie was done. And they had interviews with the writers and the producers and some of the actors that were in the movie and reflecting back on what it was like probably 20 years after the movie had been made. And you just get insights. You find out things that maybe weren't written in the script that got into the film anyway, and just little interesting things that nerds like me like. And then a little bit later, I discovered another similar kind of a program on a music group that I really liked back when I was in high school and in college. And again, just find out where the people came from, some of the things they had experienced, some of the things that went into their music. I just enjoy that. I think that's it's fascinating to me. I may not do anything for you, but I like that. And it got me to thinking, wouldn't it be great to be able to go behind the scenes with some of the people and some of the places and events in the Bible? Wouldn't it be great to be able to go back and see what the Garden of Eden was really like? It may be able to talk to Adam and Eve and discover some of the things they don't write in Genesis, you know, some of the day-to-day things. What was it like? What was it like before sin entered the world? What was it like to live in the garden, to walk with God in the cool of the day? Or to go behind the scenes with Noah and how he built such a massive ark with so few people and all the work that would have entailed. Or Moses relating his experiences there on Mount Sinai, what that must have been like. To get into the New Testament, to chat with Peter and John about their time with Jesus, or maybe James and Jude, and see what Jesus was like as an older brother at home. I don't know. To me, that would be kind of fascinating. You really never get to know a person until you get beneath the surface, beneath what everybody sees. And tonight, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, going a few verses into chapter 2, Paul gives us a behind-the-scenes look at his life and his ministry. He really opens up his inner self to us in a profoundly revealing bit of autobiography. You don't find it a lot in his letters because, for the most part, Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. And in fact, his critics used that to their advantage. And some were casting doubts. They were negatively influencing these young Christians in Colossae and were undermining the message that he stood for. And so Paul felt it necessary to defend himself a little bit. And so he opens himself up. We see in this passage that he had never been to Colossae himself, probably did not know the vast majority of people in that church. And so he wanted to open himself up to them so that they could get to know him a little better. And in doing so, we get to know Paul a little better. And we also discover some things about ministry that are still true today. That word ministry, it's a word that's tossed around so much, it's kind of lost its meaning. And I think it's also a word that's been abused. Many people who have the title of minister are more often helping themselves than they are helping others. And that's what a minister is supposed to be about. And so I think this is good for us, not only to learn a little bit of insight about the Apostle Paul, but to find out what true ministry looks like and what true ministers ought to be doing and what they should be occupied with. I think that considering this text is helpful to people like me who are in full-time ministry, but I think it's good for all of us because, as we're going to see, every single one of us have been called. Now, you may not have been called to preach. You may not have been called to go overseas and evangelize another nation. But we've all been called, every single one of us, to a ministry. So what Paul has to say here really does reflect on all of our lives. So I'd like to begin with Paul's status. Now, actually, we're going to look at the last verse we considered in our last study. That's verse 23. There in chapter 1, Paul writes, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now, the Greek term that Paul uses here that's translated servant is diakonos. It's the word from which we get deacon. And in its most basic sense, it was someone that waited on tables. It was truly a servant, someone who served. And you find that connotation in the early church. Ministers were those who served. And you can substitute servant and minister. Now, there's another term that is sometimes used in the New Testament, another Greek term, is doulos. It's the most servile term for slave. This is like the lowest of the low. And at times that term is used as well. Paul uses that word to identify himself in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and Titus 1:1. He says, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." Actually, literally, he's saying, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." That's how he viewed his status. I am a servant. Paul never saw himself as a celebrity. He was not a star. He was a servant. He would go so far as to say he was a slave. Jesus used both of these Greek terms in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, as he was addressing his disciples. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That's the idea of being a star, being a boss. I'm the one in charge. You're going to do it my way. But he says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." Now here's that word diakonos. One who serves. "And whoever wants to be first must be your doulos, slave." It's getting right down to it. The status of a minister is to be a servant. It is not for the people to serve them, it's for them to serve the people. We need to get back to that in our churches. We need to understand that the leaders of the church are not there to get their way done. They're not there to have their needs met. They are there to meet the needs of the people of the church. That's what Paul was first and foremost. And at different places he says, "I was a servant of Christ," or a servant of God. In verse 23, he says, "I am a servant of the gospel." And then, down in verses 24 and 25, he sees himself as the servant of the church. Notice he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. I have become its servant," going back to his body, the church. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness." So Paul sees himself as a servant, primarily of God, a servant of the word, and a servant of the people. That's his status. And that's the status of anyone in any kind of ministry and any kind of leadership within the local church. We are servants. Remember how Jesus very graphically presented that to his disciples when he washed their feet? Do you know that in that culture, washing feet was the job of the lowest ranking servant of the house? You were right down at the bottom of the totem pole if you had to wash feet, and that's what Jesus did. And what did Jesus say? "I've done this for you, now I want you to do it to one another. You follow my example. I am a servant, you be a servant, as well. And this is so different from what we see in many of our churches and ministries today. The idea that the pastor or the elders, why they're in charge, it's their church, we have to do what they say, you know, the church has to bend over backwards to serve them. No, the leaders are to serve the church. That's the true status of a minister of God's word, a minister of God, and a minister of God's people. Now we move on to Paul's suffering. I'd like to pick it up again in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, verse 24, Paul brings up a very uncomfortable idea. That's the idea of suffering. But the truth is, living as a Christian in an unchristian world is going to bring suffering. Now, it might be uncomfortable, but it shouldn't be unexpected. Jesus told us it was going to happen. He told his disciples in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. And you can translate that tribulation, persecution, trouble. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. He didn't say if, he said when. It's going to happen. It's a certainty. And John 15:20 said, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, which they did, then they'll persecute you also. So it shouldn't surprise us. In fact, Peter says, don't think it's something strange that you're undergoing these difficult times. That's part of being a Christian. And Paul knew this to be true. From the very beginning, from that Damascus Road encounter with Jesus, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And he must have been thinking, what are you talking about? But in persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. I think that's the key in understanding this phrase that seems very, very strange. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. You say, wait a minute. You mean there's something lacking in Christ's suffering? He didn't do it all on the cross? Yes, he did. He's not suggesting at all that Paul was completing the work of redemption that Jesus started on the cross. In fact, the word here for sufferings is a totally different word. This word is never used of Jesus, never referred to in his suffering on the cross. A totally different concept. So Paul is not trying to say, I'm completing the job of salvation. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. There is nothing else needs to be done. Book of Hebrews is very clear. Once for all, Christ suffered. He doesn't have to suffer anymore, neither does anybody else. It's done. It is completed. But what Paul is saying is, when we suffer as Christians, Christ is suffering. He feels that suffering. I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Samuel when the Israelites came to him and said, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king like everybody else does. And the Lord said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. That's the kind of suffering Paul is talking about here. It's that continued rejection. And remember, when people reject what we say regarding Christ, they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting him. And when they belittle us, and when they ridicule us, and when they make life difficult for us, And the time may come when we see some of that old-fashioned persecution come about for Christians. It's because of Christ. And remember how the early Christians responded to that? They rejoiced. Why? Because they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Ministry is not easy. Ministry is not a life of no work, as we're going to see in a little bit. Ministry is hard, and ministry includes suffering. All ministry includes some form of suffering. Don't be surprised. Jesus said it was coming, and he said, "Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven." Paul doesn't say this whining or "oh, pity me" kind of thing. And Paul really knew what he was talking about when it came to suffering. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, he lists this. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of the concern for all the churches. Think about that the next time you think you've had a bad day. Paul knew what it was like to suffer. He put himself out there on the line. But again, there's no hint of self-pity. He says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." You know, we usually think of misery or sadness or something that comes along with suffering, but Paul describes suffering in his ministry as something he rejoiced. How could he do that? Because he knew that with these sufferings, he was entering into a deeper fellowship with Christ. He gained greater insights into what it meant for Jesus to suffer and what it means to be a Christian. Many people point to Philippians 3:10 as Paul's life purpose statement. And it says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And we're like, "Yeah, I want that. I want power." And then he says, "in the fellowship of his sufferings." Most of us are like, "Okay, maybe not so much." But you don't get to choose between the two. Paul realized that in suffering for Christ, he was being made more like Christ. He came to understand greater what Christ went through. We actually grow through these sufferings. It's very doubtful if Christians grow when times are good. But when times get bad, what do? We usually fall to our knees. We're crying out to God. We're depending upon Him. The unimportant things of life kind of get out of our line of vision when things are tough. We focus, we simplify, and it draws us closer to Christ. So Paul says, if I'm suffering, I rejoice because it's bringing me closer to Christ. And I understand more of what he was all about. Again, we're not talking here about completing the work of salvation. Only Jesus could do that. But he says, I am suffering on behalf of Christ because of what he stands for and the message he has given for me to deliver. Paul goes on in verses 25 and 26. He says, "to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Now, I am sure that Paul chose his words here very carefully. When he talks about presenting the Word of God in its fullness, And then he calls it the mystery. These were two favorite words of the Gnostics who were giving the Colossians such a hard time. Those were the false teachers. They loved those words. Oh, if you come to us, you'll get the fullness of God. We'll share with you the secrets that only certain people are allowed to know. That was a whole Gnostic heresy. Paul says, folks, you've already got it. You have the fullness. That word in the Greek is used 8 times in this little letter to the Colossians. You have the fullness of God when you have Jesus. You don't need anything else. So I'm sure that he was using these words on purpose. Now, to preach Christ is to preach the full truth. We cannot know Christ better without knowing the Scriptures better. And that's why the preaching and teaching of God's Word must be central in any true church. You can do a lot of other things, but if you don't have a foundation in God's Word, you are not going to grow in knowledge or grace. And so this is a focus that ministers should have. Unfortunately, what's happening is many ministers are getting distracted away from the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer. They're doing a lot of good things, but they're not necessarily spending the time in the Word, spending the time teaching and preaching the Word. I personally find it sad that in many churches, in their worship, a lot of other things are coming in, but the preaching of the Word is being minimized. Because we've got to do all these other things. We've got to keep people's attention. We've got to fulfill all these other functions. First and foremost, it's got to be the Word. And that was Paul's ministry. He was about preaching the Word of God in its fullness. There's really should be no shortcut. If we're too busy, then we're just too busy, and we need to maybe eliminate some other things to get back to God's Word, because that is where we are fed, that is how we grow, that has got to be a priority in ministry, is the Word of God. Now, that term mystery is another favorite of the Gnostics. They believed that they were given some special revelation. We've got Gnostics around today, too. They may not call themselves that, but you'll hear them sometimes on the television, the radio, say, I received this new revelation from God. No, they didn't. All the revelation we need is right here. This is the revelation, and it is God's Word. And so Paul says, the mystery has been revealed. Now, mystery in those days was not like a mystery we think of. It's not like a Sherlock Holmes whodunit. A mystery is something you could not know unless God tells you. And here he says, God has told us. God has shown us what the mystery is. Warren Wiersbe calls it the sacred secret, hidden in the past, but now revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting, and I don't think Paul was either, that there was no reference whatsoever to the mystery in the Old Testament. But it was fully revealed in Jesus Christ. When he came, he completed the revelation of God that was begun even before his birth. And through him, not only did he offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, which was his primary purpose, he also revealed God to us. He could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And by knowing Jesus, we know what God is like, because he is God. And so this mystery is revealed. It's open, and it's not just open to a few people. It's open to all. And what is the mystery? Now, that term is used for a number of things throughout the New Testament. But I think what you see here is the crucial matter. The mystery is Christ in you. That's the mystery. Christ in you. You say, well, how does Christ live in me? I thought he was in heaven at the right hand of God. Yes, he is. But the Spirit of Jesus lives in every Christian. That's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit living in us, enabling us to do what we cannot do on our own. That's the mystery. It's not some great, profound theological truth. It is the fact that God Himself has taken up residence in my body and gives me the power to live the way He wants me to live. Instead of just having a great big list of do's and don'ts and, you know, check these things off as I go, God has given me Himself. The Spirit of Jesus lives in us, and it is the hope of glory. And hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a certainty of something that hasn't happened yet. We know where our future lies because the Spirit lives within us. He's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So Christ in us is the hope of glory. Glory is the manifestation of Christ. And as the Spirit works in us, He produces that fruit that we're talking about on Sunday mornings. He produces that evidence of who we are and the fact that God is at work in our lives. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases this. It says, He has kept this secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased Him to tell it to those who love Him and live for Him. The riches and glory of His plans are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ in your hearts is the hope of glory. We preach Christ. That's the message of the church. Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and what He continues to do for us and the hope that we have of the future. And I don't want you to think that the glorious hope is only for the future. Christ is in us now. The Spirit of Christ is at work in our lives right now, making a difference, transforming us. Even in our sufferings, Christ is at work, refining us, reforming us, making us more like Himself. And then finally, we see Paul's struggle in verses 28 and 29 and then carrying on into chapter 2. He says, "We proclaim Him," meaning Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which is so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." You notice there he uses the word struggling twice in just a couple of sentences. And it's a very strong word in the Greek. It's a word from which we get agony. To agonize. It's also an athletic term. It was a term used for Olympic athletes as they were training for the games. And if you've ever seen an athlete work out, it can be agonizing. It's not a lot of fun, but it's necessary. And Paul says that I'm struggling. It doesn't mean that he's in a fight that he's losing. It means he is putting everything into it. He's all in his ministry. He doesn't hold back anything. He uses a word also that means to labor, to work hard. It's the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. You could use that as a literal translation here. I am working myself to exhaustion for the people that I minister to. Paul did not have a time clock mentality when it came to the ministry. He didn't say, okay, I'm punching in at 8 and punching out at 4 and I'm done. Paul's whole life was consumed with the ministry. And he worked hard at it. He was a tireless worker. But I want you to notice, he doesn't rely on his own strength. I love verse 29. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy. We might assume him to say, struggling with all my might. I'm trying with everything I have. I'm putting all of my energy into it. What does he say here? I'm struggling with all his energy. And when you're talking about the energy of Christ, it's endless. And when you serve and when you minister and labor and struggle with the power of Christ, you will prevail. It's not a question of whether or not you will succeed. You will. Now, you may not succeed in the way people count success. You may not have a big church. You may not have a big budget. You might not, you know, whatever. But when God calls you to ministry, he equips you, he enables you, he energizes you so that you can do whatever it is he's called you to do. And as long as we remember that it's with his energy that we fulfill our calling, you can rest assured that he who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion. He's going to finish the job because it's his power that is working through us. Paul says that his goal is to present everyone perfect. Good luck with that one. That ain't going to happen. Perfect here is not perfection like we think of it. Think of a perfect record means there's never been a loss. No, perfection here is maturity. That's what the word is speaking of. It's I want to present people mature. And you know, that's a real challenge for ministers and for churches. Because so often we're after conversions, we're after baptisms, we're after adding people to the church, which is a great thing, and that's where you start. Unfortunately, sometimes that's where it ends too. We get people into the body of Christ, and then we're moving on to the next ones, and we don't grow people up in the Lord. I think it's something that we've got to do as churches. And that's a goal of ministers, is not just to bring more people in, but when you get people in, grow them up. Give them the proper nutrition. Give them the proper training. Give them what they need so that they can grow. You don't want to have a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep. There needs to be depth. There needs to be growth. And I believe that's something that as ministers, as leaders of a church, something we ought to make a priority. What are some evidence of spiritual maturity? You see some in verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul talks about encouragement, that their hearts might be comforted. Encourage means with heart. You know, to give them strength, to help pick them up. He talks about endearment, being knit together in love. I love that image there. That God knits us together as a body. David used that imagery in Psalm 139 when he talks about, you knit me together in my mother's womb, meaning you put my body together, speaking to God. Well, God does the same thing in the church, which is the body of Christ. He knits us together so that we are truly a family, we are truly one. Then there's enrichment. Notice he mentions all the riches of fullness of understanding. We don't need to just play in the shallow end of the pool. We need to grow. We need to get deep into our knowledge and into our relationship with Christ. And then there's enlightenment, full assurance of understanding. The longer we're in Christ, the more we should grow in our knowledge. We should grow in our behavior. We should grow in wisdom. God wants his children to have understanding and wisdom and knowledge, which again, that's what the world was offering. to those Colossians and trying to draw them away from Christ. And Paul says, no, what you need is simply Christ. Christ is the source of knowledge. He is the source of wisdom. He is the source of understanding. You get back to Christ and you will have all you need. And we are faced with the same challenge today. We are being told that, well, your Jesus is fine, but you need to add these other things. No, what we need is simply Christ, because Christ is all we need. He is all wisdom. He is all knowledge. He is all understanding. Now, Paul concludes this section by saying that even though he wasn't present in body with the Colossians, he was with them in spirit. And through his writing and through his prayers, he was fighting the good fight with them, standing alongside them. And that's really what true ministry is all about. So we get a little behind-the-scenes look at Paul tonight here in this passage in Colossians. It's like we're looking over his shoulder and understanding a little bit about his philosophy of ministry. But even more than just a philosophy of ministry, his practice of ministry. This was something very real for him. Paul saw his status as a servant of God, a servant of the gospel, and a servant of God's people. He looked at his suffering on behalf of Christ and the church, not as a burden to bear, but a cause for rejoicing, because he was coming to a greater understanding of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then finally, the struggles to keep up with the demands of ministry with the power that Christ supplies. This is what true ministry is all about. It's not just working an hour or so on Sunday. It's true ministry is true serving. And it's serving people, not necessarily what they think they need, but what you know they need. And what they need is the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ is found in the Word of God. And that's what real ministry ought to be about. Now, I mentioned earlier, all of us are called. You don't have to have a Damascus Road conversion experience or some personal shore of Galilee summons by Jesus to be called to ministry. If you are a Christian, you've been called. We all have a place within the body of Christ. We all have a way we can serve one another. And see, that's what ministry is about. We sometimes inflate the idea of ministry and say, well, I could never do that. Anybody can serve. Anybody can meet the needs of another person within the group. And that's what we're called to do. And your ministry might be a prayer warrior. That is so necessary. Churches that don't have those prayer warriors aren't going to make it. Ministers need prayer warriors. I need your prayers. And I appreciate those of you who regularly keep me in your prayers. We need to concentrate on the focus of God's Word, making sure we're true to it. Even in the face of suffering, even in the face of struggling to do what God has for us to do. It's not just the evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are called to ministry. In fact, their God-given task is the equipping of the saints for their work of ministry. That's what the church is all about. And so we share a common calling. We are all called to serve. We are all called to minister. And Paul gives us a pretty good example of what that looks like. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer this evening? Father, we thank you tonight for the example of Paul, who had a really good grasp on what ministry is all about. He saw himself as a servant. And he realized that to serve you would involve suffering. It would be an agonizing work, but relying on your strength. We thank you for his example. We thank you for the example of Christ, who took on the form of a servant and challenges us to serve one another. I pray that we might regain your perspective on what the church is to be about, what ministry is to be about, what ministers are to be about. May this truth challenge us, may it encourage us, may it energize us as we face the days and the weeks ahead. Go with us now with your blessing and benediction, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.